a blessing it is to meet people serving the Lord and in effective ministry in different parts of the world, and to see their faithfulness and their love for the Lord and just being willing to go and to do what God puts in their path. So it's wonderful. Look forward to hearing all about it. So today we're going to be in John chapter 12, and I encourage you to open your Bibles. I have 26 verses on the docket that I'm hoping to get through. So this won't be my usual one or two or four verse sermons. It's more of a narrative type of thing about the Passion Week. This is the Holy Week coming up that we celebrate. And by the way, we are having a sunrise service next Sunday morning at 6:30 out at the Gilbertsons. We will be singing some songs, reading from Scripture. We'll be acting out that first morning at the tomb when Mary came and the angels were there, and she went and got the disciples and all of that. So I'll be reading from John chapter 20, and then we have a cast of characters that will be acting that out. And I would encourage you to come if you're able. That's always a real inspiring service out there. Sometimes it's a little bit chilly. It looks like somebody told me 38 degrees next Sunday morning at 6 o'clock. So wear your mittens and your stocking hat, and also bring a lawn chair if you want to sit down, because we get people all around, and it's nice to be able to sit down. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to open it to our text, which is John chapter 12 again, and I asked them to put the verses up on the screen. I didn't give them any segments. I just said whatever will fit on there, put them up in those segments, and as we get to them, you're invited to look up there. But it might be easier if you had your own Bible just to follow along. And for those at home and in the parking lot, you won't be able to see all the scriptures because they want my ugly mug on the camera. So you have to put up with that. So as we enter into this wonderful week of remembering the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know that it all began with what is commonly called Palm Sunday, and that is referred to as the triumphal entry, and that is the Sunday in which Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, and he did so to the waving of palm branches and the hailing him as king. And of course, it ends with the resurrection. And so this is a great and glorious week for us to celebrate. The heart and soul of the gospel is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures give us the events surrounding the events of that week. And since these are the main events, they occur in all four gospels. None of the gospel writers left this out because it is so vitally important. And it just so happens that I love the account that's found in John's gospel. And since it's been a while since we've looked at the gospel of John, I thought we would turn there this morning. So let's go to chapter 12 and consider this account. You know, I remember as a child sitting in church with my parents, and the name of our church was Liberty Bible Church, and I spent the first 12 years of my life in Indiana, so Liberty Bible Church in Chesterton, Indiana, and we would sing the old hymn titled The Palms. And if you have never heard that, I would suggest go home and YouTube it. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and a family friend sang it almost every year on Palm Sunday, and one Sunday the church choir sang it. And so I remember sitting there while they sang all the glorious parts, and it was very moving for an 8 or 9 or 10-year-old to witness that. And so I copied the lyrics just to the chorus, and I remember them to this day, and they go like this: Hosanna in the highest, join all and sing, his name declare, let every voice resound in acclamation. Hosanna, praise be the Lord, bless him who cometh to bring us salvation. Bless him who cometh to bring us salvation. And so Jesus comes, and he comes to do all that had been promised to David and to Abraham and was promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he came to bring salvation. And so now we come to the close of those 33 years of Jesus' life on earth. We come to the end of his life and his ministry, and it's really over. All that he needed to do to prove who he was is done by the time we get to John chapter 12. And the announcement was made at his birth by the angels. The affirmation was confirmed by the shepherds. His perfect sinless life was evident that he was, in fact, God, the Messiah, the Lord, the Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior. He had proven all of that over the course of his life. And his words and his works demonstrated his supernatural power, his power over demons to command them and to direct them wherever he desired and deliver people from them. He had power over disease. He had power over death. And all of that was proof enough that he was who he said he was. And it was wonder upon wonder upon wonder, day after day after day. And he had fed tens of thousands of people by creating food. He walked on water. And you know the record of all of his miracles. And all the evidence was laid down. All the proof was in. Nothing more needed to be said. Nothing more needed to be done. But there was one more miracle. And that miracle was designed to happen in the proximity of Jerusalem. And so just a walk of a couple miles over the hill on the east side of the city into a little village called Bethany was a family. And it was Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And it was there that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Not after he had died. It wasn't a resuscitation, but after he had already been buried and wrapped and entombed. And Jesus came and raised him from the dead. And so this was the pinnacle. This was the final evidence of his earthly life that he really was the Messiah. All that needed to be done was done, and now it's time, based upon all that evidence to which the people have been exposed from all across the land. And so now it's Passover, and they have all come to Jerusalem. All the people from across the land had all come to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they all came with their stories of what Jesus had done in their areas of the world, in their towns, in their countrysides, in their neighborhoods. And this was the perfect time for a mighty miracle finale to make his official presentation of himself. And so it is that he comes into the city of Jerusalem on this Sunday, Palm Sunday, as we call it. But before we look at the actual entry of Jesus, I want us to look at verse 1, because there is presented in the opening section here a perspective that sets the tone, because we're going to see extremes, we're going to see tensions, we're going to see paradoxes of this event. And it's all set up here in verse 1. It says, therefore, Jesus therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And the account of that is in the previous chapter, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead just the week before. So a lot of people don't realize it wasn't in the beginning, in the middle. It was at the very end of Jesus' earthly ministry, just before he went to the cross, that he brought Lazarus back from the dead. Verse 2 says, they made supper, so they made him a supper there. And they did that often. Jesus was very close friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He had stayed at their home many times. It says, and Martha, as always, Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. So this would make this the happiest dinner that that family had ever had, because he who had been dead was now alive. Imagine the sorrow. John 11, previous chapter, talks about the sorrow at the tomb and the weeping and the wailing. And all of a sudden, Lazarus comes out of the tomb and Jesus says, unbind him, unwrap him. And their joy, their sorrow did turn to joy. Verse 3 says, and Mary, she was always the devoted one. She was the one who sat at his feet and listened to his words. This is Lazarus' sister. In Luke chapter 7, a different Mary does something similar, but this is a different event. And it's a different Mary than the one in Luke chapter 7. Over there, it's believed by many that that Mary is Mary Magdalene, although we don't know that for sure because in that account, it doesn't identify her. But here we know this is Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister. And it says that she took a pound of very costly perfume. A pound in their measurements would have been 12 ounces. And she took 12 ounces of very costly perfume. And part of the cost of the perfume is indicated that it was made from pure nard. And nard is a root that grew in India. And it had to be dug up, and then the oil from it had to be extracted, and it was a dense oil. And they made the perfume out of the extract of the nard from the root. And then it had to be carted on the backs of camels or some other animal all the way from India over to Israel. So I went ahead and looked up how far that was. It's 4,500 kilometers. Does that mean anything to anybody? That's almost 2,800 miles. So it had to be mined from the root, so to speak, extracted, and then loaded up and then shipped 2,800 miles by camelback. I can't imagine the shipping and handling costs and something like that. But 12 ounces of that would have been a huge amount. In fact, you see in verse 5 that it was worth 300 denarii. That's a year's wages. So just imagine what your annual salary is. And in that economy, that would buy you this perfume. So it's very expensive. And it would have been probably the largest component of Mary's net worth. At the end of verse 3, it says, and she took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. So foot washing was a common thing to do back then. In fact, as we get into the Passion Week, we have Palm Sunday, and then we have Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday, and then we have Thursday, what is known as Maundy Thursday, and that means Maundy means foot washing. It was foot washing Thursday. That's when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper. And so we haven't quite gotten to that. This is still Saturday. But Mary takes this pound of perfume, which was a year's wages for her, and she pours them all over Jesus' feet. And it says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So this was really way over the top. You might take it and wash somebody's feet, maybe put one drop in, but no one would ever do 12 ounces. And then she did what was totally unacceptable for a Jewish woman to do, and she let her hair down in the presence of men, which was considered a disgrace and a shame. She used her hair to wipe his feet. And it says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, and not, no doubt, not only then, but probably for a long time afterwards. So this was love at its most extravagant. This is love at its most extreme. And this is to be understood on this day when Jesus rides into the city, that there are those who love him extremely, there are those who love him lavishly, and there are those who love him extravagantly. But then juxtaposed to that, verses 4 and 5 say, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? So now we come from one extreme to absolutely the opposite extreme at the same moment and in the exact same situation. We have this extravagant love. We have this most extreme kind of love. We have this love that has been lavished on him, really almost unreasonably, you could say. And now we have the complete opposite extreme. Judas was a hypocrite of the rankest kind. He was wretched. Jesus, in John 6, verses 70 and 71, called him a devil. Jesus said that Satan had entered into his heart, and there is no way to do a revisionist history on Judas and come up with a good Judas without ignoring what the Bible says. Verse 6, he said this. And so here's the commentary on Judas Iscariot. He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So you might ask the question, how does a thief get the money box? The answer is by being a really good hypocrite. Because when you vote for a treasurer, you think you can trust who you get. That's the stock and trade of a clever embezzler. And so Judas is clearly characterized there. Here is extravagant hatred. Here is extreme animosity. Judas has grown to despise Jesus. But it didn't start out that way. At the beginning, he thought that Jesus was his ticket to the big time. And so he followed him out of greed. He followed him because he loved money and power and prestige. And he thought that this might be the Messiah who will bring in the kingdom. And when he sets up his kingdom and when he sets up his throne and when he actually does become king, I'll be on the inside and I'll get a position of rank and power and money. And all the disciples were expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom. But all of them weren't thieves and betrayers like Judas was. And the more that Jesus talked about dying, which he did talk about, in fact, back in John chapter 11, verse 16, it says that Thomas said to the fellow disciples, "Let's go to Jerusalem that we may die with him." So he made it clear that he was going to die, and they thought that if they went to Jerusalem with him, they'd probably get killed too. Things were really going south for Judas, and there wasn't any real way out. And the more he could begin to see that Jesus wasn't following the path that he expected, no doubt the more he began to steal to make up for lost time. He's been following Jesus for 3 years, and he's got nothing to show for it, absolutely nothing. And by the time you get to this point, this is the last straw. This is where Judas comes completely unglued, and he's going to get what he wants. He's going to get it and then get out. And by the time it all shakes out, he figures out a way to at least get 30 pieces of silver out of Jesus' wasted life, in his opinion. He sells Jesus to the Jewish leaders as the price of 3 fruitless years. And then in horrific remorse and guilt, he goes out and hangs himself, and he can't even do that well. Either the rope or the branch broke, and he fell down a cliff, and it says his insides burst out. So you can't even think of a more horrific person than Judas, nor can you think of a more wonderful one than Mary. And showing you these two opposite characters in the same event at the exact same time shows you the extremes in the very life of Jesus. There are those who hate him profoundly, and there are those who love him profoundly. And it's been that way ever since then. It's that way now. And there's a lot of, you could say, mishmash in the middle, but the extremes are very real, and they show up on Palm Sunday. By the way, in verses 7 and 8, Jesus said to Judas, "Let her alone. in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you will always have with you, but you don't always have me." So it was as if Mary was using it to anoint him for his burial, and Jesus says it's okay. She did it out of lavish love, and it's a fitting anointing for my burial. And by saying that, he rubbed in the reality that Judas didn't want to hear. He was headed to death. So then verse 9 says, "The great multitude, therefore, of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So this is interesting, because up until now, they came to see Jesus, because Jesus was feeding tens of thousands of people. There was rumors Jesus was walking on water. People had seen him cast out demons, and Jesus traveled over the whole Palestinian area at that time doing these miracles. And so people were coming out from all their towns and coming into Jerusalem, and they were hearing this as they got here, that Jesus brought this guy back from the dead. He'd been dead for 4 days. They had him mummy wrapped, and he had been dead for so long, when they rolled the tomb away, you could smell death. We got to get a glimpse of that guy. And so they came. The great multitude came not only to see Jesus, but they wanted to see Lazarus. And so this huge crowd learned that Jesus was there in Bethany at the home of Lazarus, and this is still Saturday. We don't get to Sunday till verse 12. And it says, "They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus." Verse 10 says, "The chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also." And this is always kind of humorous to me. You have the guy that brought the dead man back to life. And so their plan is to kill the dead man again and then kill the guy that brought him back to life, like if somehow that's going to wipe out the record. It's not going to be enough to kill Jesus now. They're going to have to kill Lazarus. That's their reasoning, because if they don't kill Lazarus, Lazarus will run around telling everybody that he's been dead and now he's back, and that's going to make them look really bad, because they killed the one who raised him from the dead. This shows you the extreme hate. I mean, they're just so hateful, the Pharisees, that is, and they're really on the side of Judas. They have an attitude just like Judas had toward Jesus. But the crowd in general is curious, and so they come out to see Lazarus. And the leaders now are panicked. Verse 11 says, "Because on account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." So all of a sudden, Jesus' stock has risen. And the people are fascinated by Jesus. But it's very fickle at this point, as we know, because the same crowd that's so excited about what he did for Lazarus is the same crowd that screams for his own death just a few days from now. But you have this crowd going to Bethany to find Jesus, to see Lazarus. And now you're coming to the next day. This is now Sunday, verse 12, as we call it, Palm Sunday. It says there, "On the next day." So this is it. This is Jesus' final presentation of himself to the nation. This is the official presentation at the highest point of exposure, because of the Passover, everybody was there, not only from the land of Israel, but from other parts of the Gentile world where Jews were living as proselytes. And a proselyte means that they were non-Jews who had joined the Jewish faith. So they were all there as well. So in verse 12, we find, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees." So we have two crowds. This is telling us there's a crowd coming from Bethany, There's a crowd coming from Jerusalem, okay? We have this huge, massive crowd, hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know for sure, but they're coming from all directions, and the numbers are kind of hard to reconstruct, but there are on occasion in which people will go up to 2 million people coming in Jerusalem during the Passover, because as many as 250,000 animals would be sacrificed in one Passover period, according to some historians. So if you had 250,000 animals being sacrificed, it was often one animal for 10 people, for a whole family. And so if you multiply that, you get as many as 2 million. Maybe more likely several hundred thousand people. But however you measure it, it was a massive crowd in and around Jerusalem. Kind of like Mexico City, 25 million with a suburb of 3 million. So you move out to the suburbs. What's it like when you move out to the country? So you've got a crowd in Bethany, and you add that to the Jerusalem crowd. The next day, these two crowds come. Jesus is leading the crowd from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And so filling in some of the details, he would leave Bethany and come up the backside of the Mount of Olives and down the front side of the Mount of Olives toward the eastern gate of Jerusalem. That's where he was going. And it was a hill going down a mile long, going down into the city to the eastern gate. And on his way, he sends two of his disciples to a nearby village. And he asks those disciples to go into this village and go to a certain home. And there you'll find a donkey and a colt that'll be tied to a post. And so the disciples go into that little village. They go to that home and they tell the owner of the home, the Lord needs these animals. That's Matthew 21:1. And Matthew puts it in the plural. The Lord needs these animals, the donkey and its colt, the mama and its colt. And the owner, probably a follower of Jesus, he quickly complies and he gives them the animals. So the disciples then take the animals and they threw their own outer garments over the colt and over the colt's mother, Matthew 21:7 says, and Jesus gets on the colt. So when Jesus, leading this crowd from Bethany, meets the crowd coming out from Jerusalem, he's riding on the colt with his mother alongside. And most of the people who accompanied Jesus from Bethany, Scripture says, began to throw their cloaks down in front of him, like producing a red carpet kind of thing for a king, and throwing palm branches down too. And so the crowd coming out of the city of Jerusalem, they're waving and they're cutting tree branches from the palm trees and they're waving them and throwing them at his feet, and they're creating this sort of a royal road, so to speak. And this is the climax to a life of healing, to a life of casting out demons and raising the dead and speaking profound truth. And so the Passover pilgrims come out from the city of Jerusalem, and the ones from Bethany come in, and this is a massive, massive crowd. And so what circulates through the crowd is that this man, Lazarus, has been raised from the dead. And there's more interest in Jesus than there's ever been before. At that moment, massive enthusiasm engulfs the crowd. Everybody gets swept up. And the enthusiasm is contagious. And so some people start to shout. And verse 13 says, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so the cry of the crowd, it escalates and it escalates. And what's carrying the crowd away is that Jesus is King. He's the Messiah. And in no way does Jesus deny the Hosannas. This is his final presentation. And he's saying something by riding in on a colt. He's riding on a donkey's colt, not a white horse. This is not how a typical conqueror would ride in. This is not how a typical conqueror should ride in. And this is saying, in a sense, that he comes not to make war, but he comes to make peace. He comes not to kill, but he comes to die. And this verse is right out of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And the prophecy of Zechariah is, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king comes unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's Zechariah 9:9. The people are singing this prophecy back to Jesus and hailing him as their king. And so the image from there, from Zechariah, the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are directly out of Psalm 118, verse 26. Psalm 118 is called the conqueror's psalm. And so they know this is their conquering Messiah, and they're singing the hallelujahs, and they're reciting the words of the conqueror's psalm, while Jesus in posture is fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. Verses 14 and 15 comment on the fact that he came on a young donkey as fulfillment of that prophecy, that the king would come seated on a donkey's colt. And so these two prophecies are fulfilled. The prophecy of Jesus' posture on a colt from Zechariah, and the cry of the crowd, which is taken right out of Psalm 118, verse 26. This is the coronation moment. And by the way, I've done past Palm Sunday messages on this, but calculating from the prophecy from Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, Daniel said that this event, this coming of the Messiah in the official sense, would occur 69 times 7 years, 69 weeks of years. That comes out to 483 years, 69 times 7. Daniel said it would be 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. And that decree was what freed up the Jews who were in Babylonian captivity to leave and go back and rebuild their city and their nation. So 483 years from there can be calculated, which scholars have, adjusting for the different calendars over the years. But it could be it was calculated down to the 9th of Nisan, A.D. 30. And if you do all the calculations, which I won't take you through, but we know exactly this day, and it's exactly to the day, 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, exactly on schedule. And you tell me, how could somebody make a prediction like that? How could somebody 483 years prior? I always say we can't predict what's going to happen tomorrow. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. I can't tell you what the weather is going to be this afternoon, and neither can you. But the Spirit of God was able to inspire Daniel, and Daniel wrote it down in Daniel 9. And by the way, every person, every Jew at that time should have had this date marked and circled on their calendar and should have been expecting it, that their Messiah was going to reveal himself on that day, because that's what everybody was waiting for. Everybody was waiting for the Messiah. So that's another prophecy fulfilled on a colt. A colt is a prophecy fulfilled. The crowd says exactly what the Old Testament says is the appropriate thing to say when the Messiah arrives. And the event occurs precisely at the moment in history that it should occur, on the 9th of Nisan, 30 AD. Luke tells us in Luke 19, that the Pharisees, who had this hatred for Jesus, while the people are shouting and escalating and escalating and escalating, and they're waving the palm branches and throwing their coats down, and they're singing, "Hosanna in the highest, Son of David," which means salvation. Hosanna means salvation. Our king has come to save us. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Tell them to be quiet. Tell them to quit saying that." And Jesus said, "If they remain silent, these stones will cry out." And then it tells us shortly after that encounter that Jesus wept over the city. In the midst of all the praises that were coming in, Jesus wept because he knew that judgment was coming. And so it might have been a triumphant entry in one sense, but in another sense, it was a tearful entry. Verse 16 says, "These things his disciples did not understand at first." And so the question is, how could they understand it? One minute, Jesus was telling them, "I'm going to die. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to die." And Peter calls him aside, and he says, "Lord, no, you're not going to die. We're not going to let that happen. That's the wrong plan." And then Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan," to Peter. And the next thing you know, he's back to healing people, raising people from the dead. And they're thinking, well, this is it. This is triumph. The kingdom is going to come. And then he goes back to saying that he's going to die. And then he ends up at the end of the week dead anyway. They didn't understand any of this. They didn't understand the death of the Messiah. They didn't understand that he had to die until afterwards, after it was all over. And the Spirit of God came, because when Jesus was glorified, he sent the Spirit. In John 14, 26 says, "The Spirit will teach you all things, will bring all things to your remembrance, and the Spirit will teach you the things concerning me." And when the Spirit came, the light came on. They got it. They understood the whole thing. And if you don't believe that, just read the book of Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost. Read about Stephen and how he gave it the whole history of the nation of Israel. Read about Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. It seems easier for us to understand because we're on this side and we have the full revelation. We have the full revelation of this in all four Gospels and all the epistles that explain it in the New Testament. But these guys were dealing in the moment with things that were incomprehensible to them and didn't make sense until the Spirit came and they understood. So verses 17 and 18 say, "So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this cause also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign." Verse 19, "The Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you're not doing any good.'" In other words, nothing we have done has worked. "Look, the world has gone after him," they said. They are really irate, and they're really frustrated, and they're really in a panic. They're about to lose everything. They're about to lose their control over the whole religious system, over the Jews. So then we get to verse 20, and this is really the highlight, these next seven verses of this whole passage. Verse 20 says, "There were certain Gentiles or Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." So remember that when they had the Passover, Jews came from everywhere, but these ones here in verse 20 aren't Jews. These would be the Gentiles who had adopted Judaism, the proselytes as they were called, people who converted to Judaism, and they joined the Jews to come to the Passover. And so these Gentiles are curious. Having not lived in Israel, they don't know all that Jesus has done. They're not eyewitnesses to any of this. And so they hear about him raising this man from the dead, and no doubt they ask further questions. Who is he? And what has he done? And they get some kind of history of the amazing life and ministry of Jesus. And by the way, if I was at that meal with Jesus and Mary and Lazarus, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, I'd have some questions like, what was it like? Where were you? What'd you do during those 4 days? Could you hear us? But it doesn't cover any of that. But these Gentiles, they're curious. So verses 21 and 22 says they came to Philip. That was one of the disciples who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip came and told Andrew. And so Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. So Philip probably went to Andrew and said, "Hey, I don't know what to do. They want to see Jesus. There's this group of Gentiles." And Andrew said, "Well, let's go tell Jesus and see what he says." That's good advice. So they came. They embraced Judaism. They came to the Passover event. They got caught up in the mob. They heard all these celebrations of the Messiah. And they were now in that same messianic mentality, you could say. And they want to know if, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And they desire an interview with him. And there's something about this that is really amazing, because this is like a rebuke to the whole nation of Israel. The only people who want to talk to Jesus aren't even Jews. But the people who want to talk to him are Gentiles, and they just want awakening to the consciousness that Jesus could be this Messiah. This is like a preview of the church. This is like a preview of the Lord turning from Israel and turning to the world. So they came. And I'm sure that Jesus received them. I actually think the conversation in verse 23 and following was with them. I think when Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus, these people were with them. They brought him there and they said, "Here's Jesus. Let him tell you." Because what he says was so important. Their point is, we want to know Jesus. And Jesus himself said, "He that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out." So verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this is it. This is the hour. Many times Jesus had said, "My hour has not yet come." He said that over and over again. But this time he says, "The hour has come." That is, for the Son of Man. That was the great messianic title that Daniel gave Jesus back in Daniel 7. The Son of Man is now to be exalted. The conqueror is to be glorified. This is my time, he says. But it was not in the way that they expected, because in verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So now Jesus is talking about his death. In the middle of this explosion of emotional affirmation, he talks about his death, and he knows that this crowd is fickle. But he has a little group here that are legitimate. They want the message, not just the emotion of the moment. And so he turns their vision for the Messiah, he turns their anticipation and their interest to his death. And he says, "I say to you." He doesn't say this to the crowd. We know he doesn't say it to the crowd, because in verse 29 it says, "The multitude, therefore, who stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him." So somehow this multitude is now disconnected. They're hearing noise, but they don't know what it is. And so Jesus is talking to this group that's interested, and he's saying, "Okay, you're the ones that need to know this. If I don't die, there's no life for anyone." Verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life." So here's the principle that's often repeated. If you want the life that my death brings, Jesus is saying, then you give up your life. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You follow me. You turn from your sin and your personal will, and you fall at my feet, and you embrace me as Lord and Savior. He even calls it Verse 25, he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. You want the eternal, he says, then you have to turn your back on yourself, on your sinfulness. Abandon yourself to Christ. Lose your life. Give it up. And it's interesting because right in the middle of this, Jesus gives an evangelistic message. If anyone serves me, he says in verse 26, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So if you ever wonder what heaven is like, it's where God honors the sinner, saved and cleansed. So he takes them right to the cross. These people came. They said, we want to know about Jesus. We want to talk to him. Jesus says, I have to die, and then you have to die. But the payoff, you get to go with me where I am. There you will be honored forever by God. And so as we conclude our service this morning, we feel in a little bit maybe a sense that we were there that day, experiencing something of the incredible drama of that moment, seeing the component, the parts kind of unfold, and the attitude of the fickle people and the perplexed disciples and the frustrated and angry Pharisees and the horrible attitude of the hateful betraying Judas. But then there's the love of Mary, so lavish and so extravagant, in the true interest of a few Gentiles who asked the right questions and got the answers and were led by Jesus to the cross into personal repentance and abandonment and a willingness to follow, to obey him, and thus enter into eternal life to be honored forever by God. We see Jesus doing personal evangelism, promising heaven to those who will give up their lives to embrace his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that's still the message, and we bring it even today, hoping that there will be some who, like those, will hear it and believe. So that's our journey to the cross. All of that in this story, this Palm Sunday, this first Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this account of Jesus. And Lord, we didn't even get into the night in the garden in Gethsemane after the Last Supper. We didn't get to the sweating, the great drops of blood, the disciples falling asleep, the soldiers coming, the kiss of betrayal, the beating, the fake court appearances, the advice of Pilate's wife, Simon from Cyrene carrying the cross because Jesus couldn't. The horrible nails, the lifting of the cross and the mockery. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking his body down and putting it in the tomb and the stone being rolled over and the Roman guards set in place to guard it. Oh God, so much. I pray if there's anyone here that's never made the commitment to put their trust in you, Lord, that today this will be that day. Prayer of repentance. Humble. seeking and asking Jesus to come in to live in your heart in the person of the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that the story doesn't end there, but exactly 1 week after this, death has been defeated and the tomb is empty. And we have the hope and the promise of the resurrection. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 221, lead me to Calvary.